It's been a very humbling study for me. There couldn't possibly be a more vast subject in all the scriptures, perhaps maybe more, except for redemption, I don't know. But this has been a very interesting study for me, and I hope that it will be interesting and beneficial to you as well. Thank the congregation for bringing this study to life, and thank Alan and Greg for helping with that. Thankful to be here. The nature of man. The psalmist David gazed into the heavens, seeing the stellar lights and the moon shining above. Overwhelmed by the magnitude of the created universe, the feeling of insignificance swells up inside of him. David cannot help but wonder at God's interest and care for man, who seems so small a part of God's creation. He knows that God has made man to have dominion over his creation and has crowned man with glory and with honor. Why? What is so special about man? In Psalm 8, in verse 4, David asks the ponderous question, "What is man?" And answering this question is vital to a purposeful existence. Perhaps modern times have brought so many distorted views concerning the nature of man that it is more difficult than ever to answer this ancient question. Nonetheless, the Word of God must be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path in the pursuit of understanding the nature of man. The Bible has much to say on this subject, much that contradicts the various views espoused by the non-believing world. Medical science, biological and anthropological studies have helped humanity in many ways. It cannot be denied, but the nature of man, as far as the Bible puts it forth, really is only going to help us as Christians if we study the Scriptures and study what the Bible has to say. The revelation of God the Creator who made us can be our only sure guide to understanding and answering David's question, "What is man?" You know, the popular answer to this question would be anything he wants to be. Today, the evolutionist views man as nothing more than some kind of high-class animal. He strips away from man his dignity and moral integrity. And the materialist religionist today view man as wholly mortal. Nothing but material. When this earthly life fades away in death, there is nothing left for the materialist. And as it's said many times, like the dog Rover, when he dies, he's dead all over. The Calvinist views man as a cog in the great wheel of God's predetermined will, denying man free will and making man a helpless victim to God's arbitrary decisions made before the foundation of the world. The hedonist views men and women as playgirls and playboys. The pursuit of pleasure at any and all costs is the principle expressed in this view that says, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die." This kind of thinking pervades our society. We cannot deny that. This is why rape, incest, sexual immorality, and homosexuality are common occurrences, sometimes even condoned by groups of society. All of these false and conflicting ideas concerning the nature of man must be swept aside and displaced by the biblical view of man. Believers must have a strong conviction on this subject to overcome error that exists in the world today. Preachers and church leaders must send out the message of truth, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The biblical view of man, like a breath of fresh air, is distinct and purposeful. Man did not originate from slime, but from the sublime hand of the Creator. First of all, man is a dual or triune being. That was one of the questions that was presented to me, whether or not man was body and soul or body, spirit, and soul, two-part or three-part. And, you know, sometimes it can be very confusing as you're reading through the Scriptures and trying to determine whether or not man is a twofold or threefold being. Man is often pictured as a dual or twofold being in the Scriptures. The juxtaposing of body and soul in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, or body and spirit in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, as we have in the Scriptures, emphasize the essential nature of man in terms of material and non-material. And there's several other passages that speak to that. The Apostle Paul speaks of the outward man who is perishing and the inward man who is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Solomon speaks of the body returning to the dust and the spirit returning to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. James affirms that the body without the spirit is dead, James 2 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus speaks of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus further warns that we ought not to fear such as these, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, says Jesus, Matthew 10 and 28. Sometimes, whenever a distinction is made between soul and spirit, as is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and also implied there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In these cases, man is pictured as a triune or threefold being. It is sometimes alleged that soul and spirit are interchangeable terms, and so you can't consider man as a threefold being. Sometimes the word soul is used to designate the spirit, but it is not strictly synonymous with the word spirit. And one commentator says, the spirit and the soul both being immaterial and being closely interrelated, as both are with the body, have some of the same functions ascribed to them in the scriptures and are spoken of interchangeably, though never synonymously. But in addition to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, there are several other passages of scripture which indicate clearly that they are not one and the same. And so that's something we need to discuss this morning. We need to figure out whether or not soul and spirit are one and the same. And I do believe that they are not one and the same. The Hebrew writer implies that the difference between soul and spirit may be difficult to discern. And I assure you it is. I've spent the last 3 months trying to figure that out. And quite honestly, it's still a little cloudy. And we may not be able to discern in every passage whether or not the reference here to soul refers to the higher or lower part, as you might designate it. But we do need to have a basic understanding. And so that's really what we are searching for this morning. We need a basic understanding. Indeed, there is a difference between soul and spirit. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now notice that this scripture insists that soul and spirit can be divided, that there is a difference between soul and spirit. And this becomes clear from Paul's use of the Greek adjective psychikos, from which the word natural or soulish or worldly, sensual. All these words are used to render the word, the Greek adjective psychikos, and it's a derivative of the noun psyche, which is rendered soul in the Bible, in the Greek Testament. And Paul uses this word and the Greek adjective pneumatikos, spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. And in this latter passage, with respect to the believer's body, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is sown a natural," or literally soulish, "body. It is raised a spiritual body." And so indeed there is a difference between the soulish and the spiritual. The most technical depiction is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 23. And I think you can see this with the lights on. The Bible says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you notice that the title of this chart is "The Triune Nature of Man." And the reason why we use this word triune is because we need to understand foundationally that man is made up of three distinct parts, or rather the whole man is made up of three distinct parts. And spirit, soul, and body, each one of these is a distinct part of the whole man. You can't take away one part and have the whole or complete man. You have to have all three parts as God created him in the garden. Well, the Apostle Paul prays that the whole man would be preserved until the coming of Christ. And he uses two ands here to distinguish a difference between the three parts of man. The New King James Version and the NIV omit the first and in this verse for readability reasons, no doubt. But the New American Standard, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and the King James Version retain the two ands. Clearly, the apostle is here praying for the sanctification of the entire individual. And it should be noted that he uses the two ands to emphasize the fact that the spirit and soul and body are all distinct parts of the whole man. This point is critical to understanding the triune portrayal of man in the scripture. The apostle teaches that the whole man consists of three distinct parts, spirit and soul and body. D. Edmund Hebert, commenting on this verse, says, Hebrews 4 verse 12, however, suggests that it is very difficult to distinguish between spirit and soul. Scriptural usage indicates an overlapping of functions, nor need we try to keep them in watertight compartments. Students of Scripture are not agreed as to whether the distinction between spirit and soul in our passage is substantial or functional. Trichotomists, or people who hold that man is a three-part type being, hold to the former, while dichotomists to the latter. Now, we agree that those who conclude that this triple designation, Hebert says, most naturally understood, presents a trichotomous view of human nature, taking in the sense that Paul here designates three aspects of the Christian personality: his life in relationship with God through the spiritual part of his nature, his human personality or soul, and the human body through which he acts and expresses himself. So there are three parts of man that are designated here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And if you missed that, just go read it and you'll see. Attempts to undermine the plain teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, making soul and spirit interchangeable, man therefore a twofold being only, are futile. In fact, there are many scholars who take this position, and they nearly work themselves to death trying to prove it. William Hendrickson spans five pages in a footnote on this passage to explain away the clear threefold distinction made in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the gist of his argument is simply that Paul is not enumerating the parts of man. However, the suggestion that these terms are simply a rhetorical piling up of words for emphasis is rejected by Ellicott with the remark that such a position is plainly to set aside all sound rules of scriptural exegesis. In other words, you can't interpret the Bible that way. Anthony Hokima argues that Hebrews 4 verse 12 should not be taken to mean that soul and spirit can literally be divided. He believes man is a twofold being. He says the language is figurative. The next clause indicates that the intent of the author, he wishes to say that the word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes or intentions of the heart. This passage, in fact, is in many ways parallel to a text from Paul. He cites 1 Corinthians 4:5. He, the Lord, will bring to light that what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, we may grant this to be true as far as the intention of Paul's writing here, even for the sake of argument. Nevertheless, you can't just say it's figurative and wipe it off the map and say, well, that doesn't mean anything anymore. Consider an explanation from E.W. Bullinger in his noted work, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. He says, a passage of God's word is quoted and is met with the cry, oh, that's figurative, implying that its meaning is weakened, or that it has quite a different meaning, or that it has no meaning at all. But the very opposite is the case, for an unusual form or figure is never used except to add force to the truth conveyed, emphasis to the statement of it, and depth to the meaning of it. And those of us who've ever studied the communion and the cup and the loaf know exactly what he's talking about, that the figure simply adds force to what is being taught. J.D. Phillips, in his booklet, The Voice of One Crying Out in the Wilderness, says, but it must ever be remembered that the figurative force of the word can never get away from the literal definition. For as Mr. A.E. Notch, maker of the Concordant Version of the Bible, I've never seen one of those, but he says that Mr. Koch correctly says, the literal meaning of a term should never be deducted from its figurative usage. The figurative force depends on the literal definition. This must be fixed first. And so you can't just wipe this teaching away saying that it's figurative or saying that Paul didn't really mean to enumerate the parts of man. In other words, what you have to do is take these passages and make the rest of the Bible fit with them instead of trying to explain them away. Several other scholars take the dual, twofold, or dichotomous position concerning the nature of man. Hodge, Strong, Thiessen. It would be an easy task to produce quotation after quotation of scholars who hold that man is a bipartite, twofold being. Still, the simple fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul says that the whole man is made up of three, not two, distinct components. And so we would say that man is body, soul, and spirit. Well, now, a popular nursery rhyme asks the question, what are little boys and girls made of? And the answers provided by this nursery rhyme are not a little less than conventional. Personally, I never appreciated the ingredients of snails and puppy dog tails. Nonetheless, the question is well and proper. Having considered what are the three components that combine to make our human nature, we ought to focus on each one more closely. For emphasis, we ought to reverse the order presented in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, noticing first body, which we're most familiar with, then soul, and finally spirit. The body of man. The Bible teaches in Genesis 2:7 that the body of man was formed from the dust of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, the New King James Version. Of course, a living soul is more common. Before man became a living being or a living soul, as the King James Version says, he was a perfect, wonderfully made, but lifeless body. Basically, you had a dead body. The breath of life had to be inbreathed into his nostrils to bring forth life. At death, the body returns to dust. Psalm 104 and verse 29 states, you hide your face, they are troubled, you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. What is it that was formed out of the dust? Well, as if that's a difficult question to answer, we would say the body. Then the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Now, it may be noted that the Hebrew word afar, rendered dust in these passages, is simply defined by Gesenius as dust, dry earth. And in Genesis 3, verse 19, the implication is that the dust of which man is formed specifically is the ground or soil that he will cultivate for food in the sweat of his face. R.P. Smith comments saying, as regards man's body, Jehovah forms dust from the ground, the adama, or fruitful arable soil, so called from Adam, for whose use it was specially fitted and by whom it was first tilled. But the main intention of the words is to point out man's feebleness. He is made not from the rocks nor from ores of metal, but from the light shifting particles of the surface blown about by every wind. And that's indeed an interesting thought. If we were chemically analyze our bodies, we would find that, in fact, the body is made of dust, or the elements within the top layer of the Earth's crust. Don DeWelt makes the following statement: there are more chemical elements in the earth than in the body of man, but all the elements in man's body are of the earth, earthy. And he says, we have facetiously observed that mixed with a little water, your name is indeed mud. And that's just about right. Animal creation was also formed from the ground, according to Genesis 2 and verse 19. Man, however, has dominion over the animals, and God is interested in man far above the animals. It is not the body of man that interests God so much. In fact, the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15 and 15. We'll look at that again. So it is evident that the body of man is liable and subject to death. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. The body is mortal, as the scripture declares. It is subject to death. Furthermore, the body is corruptible, dishonorable, weak, and natural, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. And as we age, our bodies degenerate. Nobody can argue that fact. And we will finally die. The Gentiles, we're told, made idols in the image of corruptible man, Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, clearly indicating that the body is the corruptible part of man that returns to the dust at death. The Greek word rendered corruptible here is the same word rendered perishable in 1 Corinthians 9, 25, according to the New King James Version. And if you have time, you might want to look that passage up, but I don't. Death is tied up in the flesh. The Bible affirms in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that Christ existed before he became flesh, John 1, verses 1 through 3. And later on, Matt Hayes will give us some teaching on that, and we'll learn a little bit more about that. But notice in John 1, verse 14, Jesus became flesh that he might, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that he might be put to death in the flesh. You see, the Hebrew writer explains this more fully. Jesus had to be made flesh so that he could die, because death is tied up in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice, the body of Jesus Christ, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the body that was prepared for Jesus. Without a body made of the dust of the ground, Jesus Christ could not have provided the one sacrifice for sins forever. He could not have suffered once for sins, being put to death in the flesh. This makes it abundantly clear that the body dies, returning to the dust. As the Apostle Paul says, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Thank God for that sacrifice. Thank God for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that He would take upon us, upon Him, our flesh, and die in the flesh for our sins. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In that whole passage, he's talking about the body and the condemnation of death in the body, and how Jesus put that away forever and gave us the victory. We must not relegate the body to a prison or tomb, something from which to desperately escape. I believe the early Greeks believed that type of thinking. Instead, the body is important and it is essential. The Apostle Paul explains, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent or tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. Now notice that Paul does not desire to be unclothed, but further clothed. Our bodies are important, allowing us to express ourselves in the material world in which we live. It is the earthly house of the Spirit within us. As Daniel explains in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, or in my spirit which is within me, or as the marginal reading of the King James says, within my sheath, within my body. Now, the illustration of this tent or tabernacle, we heard a lot about that last night, and it's just a wonderful introduction to this idea here. This is not accidental by any means. Now, I don't know if it's a type, but it's indeed something that relates together. There is obviously a connection. The body of man, which houses the spirit of man, is compared to this tent or tabernacle, which housed the Spirit of God and was carried from place to place by the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. And I appreciated how Michael explained that when they would go from place to place, they would take up the tent, they'd tear it down, and when they got to the next place, they would put it back up. And you know, in this life, we're really worried about that time when our tent, our tabernacle, is going to be broken down. But we don't have to worry about that. Paul says, don't worry about that, because we're going to have a new tabernacle. And what we need to remember is that the Ark of the Covenant, where the Spirit of God would reside and where it would come down and fill the holiest of holies, the most holy place, that would be carried on to the next place. That would continue and would find a new tabernacle when they built that up again around it. It never ceased to exist. And of course, the Spirit of God would fill that tabernacle again. Well, that's just the way it is with our bodies. When our body decays and our earthly tent perishes, we don't have to worry about that, because it's going to be changed. It's going to be made into a new body that will not perish, and our spirit will continue to exist all the while. So, man is not a holy body, but there is a spirit, and that's something we can see readily from this illustration. John used the same illustration referring to the body of Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And John explains, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Of his body. He was going to raise up his body. Jesus' spirit never died. Not 1 second. The Apostle Peter illustrates the body of man similarly. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14 in the King James Version. The body is important, but we can put off the body. And we will. Man is not wholly mortal, but is an occupant of the body. And as such, is responsible for the way he uses his body. The Apostle Paul exhorts, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Now, man must use his body to glorify God. He must make that his priority in life, to use his body to glorify God. Man will be, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, man must take care of his body. He can't do harmful things to his body. He can't put things into his body that will hurt it and will cause it to have health problems. ourselves. Man needs to take care of that body that God created for him. He needs to provide for its needs and protect it from potential dangers. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that man at death may exist in a disembodied state. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, we won't read that, explain that man will exist in Abraham's bosom or in torment. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the Bible says that man will exist outside the body in paradise. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, man will exist apart from the body. Paul says, I'm going to depart and be with Christ. And later on he says, if I continue to dwell in the flesh, clearly apart from the body, Paul planned to dwell with Christ. However, man will not be perfected until he receives a new body. And you can read Philippians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and you will see that. Again, Hebert says, the body is the outward, material part of man, the instrument through which the inner life expresses itself. It is an essential part of man as created by God, Genesis 2, 7, and is the in the biblical view, man is incomplete without a body. Our salvation will not be completed until we receive our glorified bodies at Christ's return. Well, now we're going to go on and talk about the soul of man. Am I at least halfway done with my time? Whew, all right. The soul of man, quickly. The words translated soul in the Bible literally mean breath. It is easy to see why this word is used in reference to living creatures, since life is signified by breathing. When you see somebody who's not breathing, that may mean that they're not living. Strong defines the Hebrew word nefesh, soul, properly, or literally, a breathing creature. Soul is used in various ways. It sometimes is used in reference to life after the grave. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2 and verse 27. Now Peter very well understood that to mean beyond the grave. Well, it is sometimes used to refer to life beyond the grave, but more than that, more than anything else, it is used in reference to animal life. For instance, Genesis 1, verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, nefesh, soul. These two extremes represent the very specific usage and the more general usage of the word soul in the Bible. The New Analytical Greek Lexicon, edited by Wesley Pershbacher, lists the following eight meanings for soul: breath, the principle of animal life, an inanimate being, a human individual soul, the immaterial soul, the soul as the seat of religious and moral sentiment, the soul as the seat of feeling, and the soul, the inner self. And so there is clearly various renderings or various meanings of the word soul in the Bible. It is possible for soul to stand by metonymy, by naming one thing and suggesting another, or by cause and effect, or whatever it might be, for the whole person. The Bible speaks of the eight souls that were saved in Noah's Ark in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Now, that didn't mean all they were talking about were just souls, as if there was no body or spirit with that. Instead, the word soul is used by this figure to refer to the whole person, because soul readily works that way, and we'll look at that in just a second. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich offer as their second definition for soul in the Greek, psuche, by metonymy, that which possesses a life or a soul, a living creature. This usage seems more like a synecdoche to me rather than a metonymy, the figure where you name a part to refer to the whole. But either way, it is a figurative manner of referring to the whole person. Now, I have up here a little illustration. I don't know if you can see that. Book published by College Press. Now, I can't draw, so I had to copy that. But it gives us an illustration of how soul can sometimes be used. You know, the Bible says in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Now, in that instance, Don DeWelt, in his explanation here, says that man is three parts. And in Genesis 2:7, you don't really have the spirit indicated, but it is there. We know that when man was created, a spirit was formed inside of him, as Zechariah 12 and verse 1 tells us. However, what happened in the creation of man is that he became a living soul, or a living being, as the New King James Version renders it. And so he uses this illustration of a glass of water, and you would pour some dye or some food coloring into this glass of water. And so the soul is the ink that is produced by the water and the dye coming together. And so here you have dye representing the spirit, the water representing the body, and then the ink representing the soul. And so this helps in our understanding of how why people are all different. You may have noticed this morning when you came to services that you were different from everyone else. That other people look different from you, and that there are some distinct differences between everyone, and that no one is exactly like someone else. In fact, my cousins, Trevor and Logan, they're twins, but you know, I can tell them apart. They're different. There's differences between them, but they're very similar. And the idea expressed is simply that when your spirit is given to you from God, it's perfect. It's just exactly the way God wants it. And God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't give one person a better spirit and another person a not so good spirit. He gives everybody a good spirit. But because of sin and its effects on the world, and the condemnation of sin and death, the body is not perfect. And so when your genes and your genetic code is transferred from your parents, that DNA is going to affect how your spirit is able to express itself in this material world. And that's why sometimes people are born with mental deficiencies that inhibit them from expressing themselves at all, or inhibit them to a great extent. It's not because God gave them a fallible spirit. It's because of the flesh that is weak. And that's why sometimes there are problems in our bodies. And that's why sometimes people even have mental problems. It's not because of their spirit, but it's because of the flesh. Well, this soul is what is made when you have a spirit and you have a body together. You have a soul. A living soul, and it's represented by the breathing of air. 7 minutes. I need to hurry up and get on the road. Anyways, we'll go back to this, but simply stated, you can refer to the whole man by saying soul, because it does readily represent what man has become with all of its parts. Guyon Woods makes the following assessment. He explains in the New Testament the word nephesh, or psuche in the Greek, term is translated soul in the Christian scriptures. Of its 103 occurrences in the New Testament, is translated life 41 times, soul 57 times, 3 times by the word mind, once by heart, once heartily. It is most significant that it is never rendered by the word spirit. Being a generic term, it is used in the scriptures to denote 1, life, which man and beast lose at death, 2, the entire person, a living being, Acts 2:41, 3, the seed of being, hence the heart, and 4, the immortal nature by which man may, as Thayer declares, by the right use of aids, secure for itself eternal blessedness. In this sense alone, it is properly regarded as designating that part of man which never dies. When thus used, it describes that part of the human constitution which is also denominated spirit. But it by no means follows that soul and spirit are convertible or interchangeable terms. And when the word soul refers to the immortal nature, as in Revelation 6, verse 6 through 9, the use is must be regarded as figurative, inasmuch as the spirit is not dependent on breath for life, which is an interesting point. The life which the soul designates is figuratively regarded as extending beyond mere physical existence. This part of the nature of man is usually called spirit. So as Woods makes clear, the word soul is a generic term. The word can be used in many ways, but its basic meaning, as defined in any Greek lexicon, is life, life principle, the or breath, which signifies life. The passage that distinguishes between soul and spirit have this more specific meaning in view. The Bible teaches concerning the creation of man that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. The inbreathing of the breath of life might be considered as the first instance of CPR. And when me and Benny were talking, he used this illustration, and it just caught my eye, so I want to talk about it with you. You know, when somebody is hurt in an accident or whatever, and they are slowly dying, the best thing to do is to give them CPR. In fact, you can go take a course and you can learn how to resuscitate people. Well, Adam Clark says in his commentary, of the soul it is said, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the breath of lives is what he renders it literally, i.e. animal and intellectual. While this breath of God expanded the lungs and set them in play, his inspiration gave both spirit and understanding. And so that really explains for us what the breath of life is. God formed the body of man. God made man spark to life with the inbreathing of the breath of life. And man began breathing, and he lived. All right. What do I want to cut out? The breath of life under consideration is rendered in 1 Kings 17:17, the same way, speaking of a boy who had no breath or no life left in him. The Bible teaches that before God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, there was basically a lifeless body, a dead body. Once the life of man was in man, he became a living soul. The animals, which was one of the questions, are declared to be living creatures or living souls as well in Genesis 1, verse 21, verse 24, and verse 30. There is, this is no different from how man is described in Genesis 2, verse 7. Furthermore, Genesis 7, verse 22 teaches that animals have the breath of life in common with man. As we have noticed, the basic meaning of the word soul is life-life principle. Since both man and animal creation can be described as having a soul, physical life exhibited by breathing, then it cannot be the soul that makes man so special to God. That's not what man is interested in. The Bible speaks of saving souls so much that it may seem strange to talk about the soul dying. But it is proper to understand the soul as dying. The Bible teaches that the life of the body is sustained by the blood, and medical science has prove this in its own time. Moses says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 14. Life cannot exist without blood. Remove the blood from the body and the result is physical death. Therefore, soul in its most specific meaning of life, life principle in this sense, cannot exist apart from the body and is not eternal in nature. Again, we note that Paul said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Can I have 5 minutes extra? The spirit of man and the creation of man, we have already seen that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Yet there was another formation in the creation of man that we must now notice. The Bible teaches that the Lord forms the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12 and verse 1. David sings to the Lord in Psalm 139 and verse 13, for you have formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. The Hebrew word for inward parts is literally kidneys. Now don't think of what we usually think of as kidneys today, but rather mind. This would be in more accordance with the Jewish thought at the time David wrote this psalm, according to Anthony Okema. In Revelation 2, verse 23, in the King James Version, the Lord says, I am he which searcheth the reins, the same word in Psalm 139 and verse 13, searcheth the reins and the hearts. And most modern translations, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the New International Version, render Revelation 2, verse 23, as I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And so we can see very clearly that the mind or the spirit of man, which is the knowing part of man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that was formed or was created while in the womb at conception. That's when your spirit was put inside of you. As to the idea that some have concerning the reproduction of souls, or I believe this really refers to the spirits, we can safely say that the Bible teaches no such doctrine. Instead, we read that God is the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9. And that we are the offspring of God, Acts 17 and verse 29. There is no spirit bank up in heaven where spirits are stored, awaiting their earthly bodies. In fact, Jesus declared of Judas Iscariot, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." The clear message is that before you are conceived in your mother's womb, there is nothing, seeing that nothing would be better than the final abode of the poor soul who would betray the Lord. The spirit is the conscious part of man, the knowing part. We've explained that from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. The spirit feels emotion, pain, and joy. Daniel 7, verse 15, Daniel said he was grieved in his spirit. The apostle Paul felt anxiety in his spirit. "I had no rest," he says, "in my spirit because I did not find Titus." And any mother who's lost their child in a shopping mall knows what that's like. It is the spirit that determines the course of life, that wills to do this or that. Jesus Christ explained, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Paul makes it clear that the spirit and the mind are essentially the same for practical purposes in Romans 1 verse 9 and Romans 7 and verse 25. The spirit never dies. It is eternal in nature. James says that the body without the spirit is dead, not the other way around. The spirit can go on in existence. And Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, and we all know that to be true, our inward man, our spirit, is being renewed day by day. And the Apostle Peter uses this same word to speak of the outward adorning, or rather the adornment of the woman, the godly woman, that she should have that adornment be the inward man, the hidden man of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's incorruptible. It doesn't perish. It's the same word as Paul uses to refer to immortality in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. The Greek word aparthos, rendered here incorruptible, means imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. This is the part of man that is special to God. The spirit, about that later. Since man has a spirit, it is possible for him to know God and worship God. John 4, and verse 24. No animal can do that. This is the significant difference between man and the animals. He has a spirit that can know God and worship God. And I've heard some old-time preachers say that, the hog, as he's feasting on the acorns on the ground, never thinks to look up to the tree from which his blessings come. But man can do that. All right. The image of God is what we're talking about. When man was created in the image of God, that's speaking of his spirit. God made man in his image and likeness, for Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. The plural is given here for God, seeing that the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit were active in the creation of man as well as the Father. The word image is used in three distinct different ways in the Old Testament in reference to different things. The two words are basically interchangeable. They refer to man's spirit, and they refer to spiritual things. The divine likeness is not outward, but it is inward. We must understand this. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 22 and 23, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." Now, that was not his spirit. What was made in the image, and these idols were made in the image of man's body. And the image of God is his spirit. The Bible declares that men have been made in the similitude of God, James 3, verse 19. Yet Moses says that the children of Israel saw no similitude of God, Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Now, if body is the image of God, then you would have been seeing it a whole lot if you were in Israel at that time. I'll go ahead and stop there.